we live in a day and an age, much like other days and ages, in which the Christian worldview and those who hold the Christian worldview are demeaned and dismissed. These days, that demeaning and dismissing seems to be more common and more overt than it used to be. I'm sure you've all read about the fire chief in Atlanta who was fired by the mayor pretty much for just writing a book in which he promotes the Christian worldview as it relates to marriage and sexual morality. He dared, although it's not really daring, it's just the way it's supposed to be, he dared to speak against the prevailing winds of the culture. And for that, he has lost his job. And so then you get politicians and pundits on TV and whatnot, and they talk about all of these issues because these issues are dominating the discussion of our day, and they are often people who take the views that we should have against the prevailing winds of the culture. They get beat up. They get beat up. They're called intolerant and bigoted and hate mongers and things like that. The difference between those who hold the Christian worldview, and when I say the Christian worldview, I mean the biblically faithful worldview, because there's a difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who are not. But the difference between the Christian worldview and those who do not hold that view is that when it comes to these controversial issues, whether it be the definition of marriage or homosexuality and transgender stuff and whatnot, and the roles of men and women, and you can fill in the blank, our answers are not and cannot be determined by the progress, so to speak, and I use that term loosely, the progress of the culture. They cannot be determined by tradition. They cannot be determined by history, for that matter, either. What we believe is offensive. What we believe is offensive, and if you want to cut to the core, there is something much more offensive to unbelievers than Christian views on human sexuality and marriage and all that stuff. There is something more offensive than the idea, which we believe, that even someday a once dead man will return to earth on a horse. There's something more crazy than that. I mean, because that's Jesus. That's Jesus in Revelation. That's what it says. But there's something more offensive than that. All of the other issues are really periphery, and the world just kind of nibbles around at the edges when they attack us on those points. And we, a lot of times, waste time trying to defend ourselves on the peripheral issues without cutting to the core of the matter. And tonight I want to talk to you about the core of the matter, the core issue, the most offensive thing I believe. Before I talk about that, what do you think the most offensive thing we believe is? Any ideas what that might be? No one's got an idea? Well, turn to Genesis 1:1. I want to be clear. I owe a lot of my opening thoughts tonight to an article I read probably a year or so ago by another pastor named Dan Phillips. And I agree with him on everything he wrote. But the most fundamental thing we can believe, the most fundamental thing we have to believe, well, I'm going to get to that in a second, but the most fundamental thing we have to believe is the idea of Scripture alone. Scripture alone must be our authority. Our feelings cannot be our authority. Our traditions cannot be our authority. Scripture alone must be our authority. That's what caused the Reformation to happen. People began to look at the Scriptures again after them being hidden for so long. We can thank God bringing about the printing press in time and space for that. But Scripture alone is the fundamental underpinning of what I'm about to talk about tonight. But the most offensive thing I believe is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's offensive, and everything it implies is offensive. It's the most offensive thing because of everything it implies. Let me put it that way. Because those words teach us some things that we can't escape. That there is a creator. That creator is sovereign. That creator is Lord, Master. And He has determined everything. He has determined everything in heaven and on earth. He has determined the laws of physics. he has determined the laws of gravity, the laws of morality. You, me, he's determined everything. We are all, everything was created by a creator. That is what Genesis 1:1 says. He's called God. in Genesis 1:1, that's a Hebrew word. Because I'll use this again later. Yeah, a Hebrew word, Elohim. That's the word that's translated God there from the Hebrew. And this Elohim, this God, singularly created everything. He gave value to everything. He defined everything. Elohim created everything. And the reason he gives value to everything is because he created it all. So Elohim is our Lord, which means since we are his creation, we are absolutely subject to him. We are absolutely dependent upon him. And that is offensive to many people. That being the case, we, the creation, and we have this creator, we are not free to create meaning. We are not free to assign value. To know what the meaning of marriage is, it's not up to a man to decide that. It's not up to a man to assign value to that, because God has created it. We are not free to change the meaning of marriage when we see that God has created man in his own image and male and female, he created them. We are not permitted to assign new meaning to that. I used the word transgender a few minutes ago, and you hear that word bandied about a lot. But really, there is no such thing as transgender. You're either a male or you're a female. You are what you are, and it's what God created you to be. It's what God made you, so that's what you are. And anytime anyone brings up a question about anything, we can either advocate rebellion against what our Creator has said, which is what most of creation does most of the time, or we can submit to Him and seek to understand what He has made. We can either submit or rebel, one or the other. There's no in between. It's black and white. And so the writer of the article I was talking about, Dan Phillips, he puts it this way. So yeah, insofar as I'm consistent with my core beliefs, everything I think about sexuality, relationships, morals, the whole nine yards, because he made this statement in relation to a talk about marriage. But the whole nine yards, all of it is derived from what the Creator says. And if I deviate from that, I'm wrong. Now, left of that, that is the most offensive thing. And left of that, there's no hope. If there's just a creator who has created, and here we are, and we've got to do what he says, there's really no hope. We're just kind of mindless robots, and we just go about our business. Why? Because there's no hope because none of us does what he says perfectly, do we? None of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, none of us does it perfectly. But even so, when we look at our English Bibles, you've got Genesis 1 open, we see in almost every English translation I've ever seen, it begins with a prepositional phrase. And the object of that prepositional phrase, the first noun in the Bible, is beginning. In the beginning. And because there's a beginning, that lets us know there's going to be an end. And as we unfold the pages of Scripture, we know that Jesus, the Son of God, is that end. He is the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and he is the Omega, which is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And so the first verse of the Bible, the most offensive thing we believe, ultimately points us to salvation through the gospel of Jesus, which is really the thing we need to be talking about. We can debate at dining room tables and school board meetings and on Capitol Hill and even in the Supreme Court. All of these peripheral issues. I mean, this year the Supreme Court is making that marriage decision. They've decided to take up that case, and probably by June, they'll say, unless I am badly mistaken, they will say that same-sex marriage has to be honored all over the country. That's what they're going to say, I'm thinking. And we can debate that over everywhere, okay? But ultimately, it comes down to what do we believe about Genesis 1:1? Is there a God who is God and we are not? Is there a God who has created all things and thus has dominion over it, and he controls everything and he defines everything? Or do we get to make up the rules as we go along? Is man his own sovereign? These reasons and more are why it's so important to understand the beginning. It's why David wrote in Psalm 11, verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I'll hear that again. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we get the foundations wrong, the beginning, then everything is up for grabs. The whole thing is pretty much lost. So we've got to understand the beginning, and that's why tonight we are in the book of Genesis. As recently as this afternoon, I was waffling on what to talk about tonight. Do I go with one thing or the other? But I'm convicted to talk about Genesis for a while. And it's because God has created us, and so much of what He has created is defined in this book. And again, it's His definitions that matter, not ours. And it's His definition that is the definition. We must build the right foundation if we are to understand all of Scripture. And we cannot build the foundation rightly without understanding Genesis. So with that said, the rest of what I want to say tonight is kind of an overview of the book. It's kind of a mishmash of what I was going to talk about beforehand. And we're going to really dig into the text starting next week. But when we start to talk about Genesis, there are some fundamental things we need to know about the book itself. Of course, we know that it's the first book of the Bible. From the outset of this study, though, I don't want you to think about the book of Genesis without relation to the rest of the Bible. Because what do we know about Genesis? It's the first of what is called the book of the law. When we read the Gospels, we will see that phrase. I mean, we'll see this phrase used in the New Testament, the book of the law. And it's also called something else. The law, the word in Hebrew for law, and you'll hear me use this word. This word is not in English in the Bible, but you also sometimes hear it called the Torah. When you hear a Jew talk about the Torah, that's what he's talking about. In our Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, and we see this in the New Testament, that they kind of divide the Old Testament, that the Hebrews do, into law, prophets, and writings. Law, prophets, and writings. And so we see that Jesus did that. He said in the New Testament, he referred to the law of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the law. He refers to the law of Moses. Jesus on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection. You remember the story. It's in Luke 24, in verse 27. He's on the road to Emmaus, and he begins talking to these two disciples, and he begins to explain from the law of Moses and the prophets all the things concerning himself in the Scriptures, the Scriptures being the Old Testament. So Jesus considered Moses the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. So we know that Moses is the author. Also, I don't want you to think about Jesus or about Genesis in reference or isolated from the rest of the Bible. It's the book of Moses, it's the law of Moses, the Torah. Also, another thing you'll hear is, and again, this is not in Scripture, but you'll sometimes hear it referred to as the Pentateuch, which means five scrolls. Genesis would be then the first of the five scrolls of Moses. So, Genesis is the beginning, but there's more after it. If there's a beginning, there's an end. So, that's kind of preliminary stuff. What's the main point of Genesis? Some would automatically go to creation, and that's fine. I understand that. But Genesis is 50 chapters long. And the stuff on creation really only takes two or three chapters. And then you move on to the history of mankind. And it's 50 chapters long, which is a longer book by terms of chapter length already. But a Hebrew word count puts it right up there as one of the longest books of the Bible. I think it's third behind Jeremiah and Psalms. But it's also a huge book in regards to how much time it covers. The book of Genesis covers the first 2,200 years or so, give or take, of world history, which is by far the longest length of time covered in any book of the Bible. So there are a lot of things we could draw out of Genesis from 2,200 years of world history, and we would be right to do so. But then again, we come back to the question, what is the main point? Well, I think it's ultimately the main point that is in every other book of the Bible. And what I would say is the overarching theme of all of the Bible. And it's summed up by Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor and theologian in the 18th century and one of the most important figures in early American history. And he said, all that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God, which is the name by which the ultimate end of God's works is most commonly called in Scripture and seems most aptly to signify the thing. To put that in 21st century layman's terms, the Bible is about the glory of God. And I think Genesis is too. I agree with Edwards. That is the overarching theme of the Bible. I go to my kids' school at the chapel. I do the thing once a month. Every time I'm there, I make sure they know that the glory of God is the most important thing, period. They know it so well that they started telling that to other speakers. I was there this morning and they said that to another speaker and I just kind of laughed to myself. But it is the glory of God, and even more to the point is, it's the glory of God, the theme of the Bible, the glory of God revealed in salvation through judgment. And I'm going to expand upon that a little bit. The reason there is judgment is because there's one creator. There's one God. There's Elohim. Right from the start, the Bible talks about this one true God. Later, he is identified as Yahweh. And he differentiates himself from all of the other ancient mythologies that have all those other creation stories. When we read history, when we read other mythologies and stuff, and you know, you don't have to waste time doing that, but you know, if you do, and if you've heard them, a lot of them have tales of creation that involve sexual overtones and violence among the gods, so to speak. But in Genesis, there's one God, and he is in his sovereign majesty speaking all of creation into existence. He's not in competition with any other gods. He is the only one, the only God. He's not created himself. He's not produced by any means or by any other entities. In the beginning, God already is. If you ever noticed, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But where did God come from? The Bible doesn't tell us that because it can't. Because he didn't come from anywhere. He just is. Yahweh is self-existent. He proceeds out of nothing. He simply says, as he says to Moses in Exodus, remember, I am who I am. I am self-existent. I proceed out of myself. So there never was a time where God was not existing. He needs nothing. Think about that. God needs nothing. He doesn't need to be even loved. He doesn't even need to be worshipped. If God had a need, he wouldn't be God. And so I think about that. You know, God is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. So I've wondered, and as a pastor, I've been asked this, if God is eternal, if he's always been, what was he doing the whole time before he created the heavens and the earth? And the implication behind that question is kind of, you know, wouldn't that be boring? And the answer is no. God didn't need to create, and he didn't need to do so because he was bored or lonely either. God was not lonely because he had himself, and he had all of who he is. I've said this before, but it should be said again. We get the Trinity implied in Genesis 1:1. That word in the Hebrew, Elohim, is actually a plural noun. It comes across in our English translations as singular, God. and rightly so, because there is one God, but it's a plural noun, which implies that there's more than one to God. And then God created is a singular verb. So in the first verse of the Bible, we have it implied that there is more than one to God. There's not more than one God, but in God there is more than one. And as Genesis unfolds and as the Bible unfolds, we find that there are actually three in one. We call that the Trinity. There is Trinity in unity. And of course, when we get to verse 2, we'll see that there is the Spirit. And then later on in the Bible, we'll see that there is another person of the Trinity. In the New Testament, he will come to be called the Son of God. But we will see him in the Old Testament, by the way, and we'll get to that eventually. So there's more than one in the one true God. And within the Godhead, there is perfect, glorious community. And there always was and there always will be. The only time that's ever been interrupted is when God became a man. And then Jesus walked on the earth for 30 or so years, 33, however you want to measure it. And then in John 17, he prays the night before his death that he is looking forward to being restored to the glory which he knew beforehand. The glory of that community. Not to say he didn't have community with the Father while he was on the earth, but it was different. So, God wasn't lonely before he created. The Father had the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit had the Father and the Son. The Son had the Father and the Spirit. And don't ask me to explain it all. I don't think any human mind can adequately comprehend it the way we'd like to. But it is revealed in Scripture, and Scripture has to be our guide. Scripture is our authority. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is what we must hold to. So there's more than one in God. Now, again, Elohim, plural, created singular. So then why did he create? If God was completely satisfied with himself before he created, then why did he create? Well, this is where the overarching theme of Genesis and really the entire Bible comes to play. God created for his own glory. First and foremost, you know, we can call God a God of love. He loves his children. He loves us. The Father loves the Son. Ultimately, though, God is committed first and foremost to his own glory. If I was committed first and foremost to my own glory, I would rightly be considered prideful, arrogant, conceited, an idiot too. You know why? Because I'm not worthy of it. But it's not prideful or conceited or arrogant with God, because he is worthy of it. He is the Creator. And what is best for us is for him to glorify himself.
But I think he wants you to have pride in yourself.
He wants you to have self-respect, but he doesn't want you to wallow in self-pity, for sure. But he also wants us to always see ourselves as the needy sinners that we are. We are not worthy of the glory that he will eventually bestow on us in Christ. But he is worthy of it. And through creation, God gets to display all of his glory, all of his different attributes. In creation, we get to see that he's all-powerful. In creation, you know, we get to see that he's all-knowing. He's holy. He displays that within the framework of creation. He's judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's the truth. We live in a world where there is truth and there's error. There are things that are true and then there are lies. He is the truth. And so the attributes of his character are displayed in his glory, and they are displayed with reference to you and me, with his creation. And this begins to play itself out very early in Genesis. If you want to just open your Bible, I'm going to just do a speed tour through Genesis at this point to close us out. But This idea of God displaying his glory for an audience starts very early in the Garden of Eden, and you can follow along. But in Genesis 2, and again, I'm just going to boom, boom, boom here. But in Genesis 2, God has created this place for his goodness to dwell in. It is a place where His glory will be manifested. It is a place of perfection, and of course it's the Garden of Eden. God creates man in His own image. God gives the man, Adam, a suitable helper in Eve. We get the language in Genesis 2 that God works, that Adam works and keeps the garden, which is interesting language when we start to read the rest of the Old Testament, because that language is used of priests who work and keep the tabernacle and work and keep up the temple, these places where the presence of God dwelt, right? So the Garden of Eden, if we want to look at that in reference to all of the Old Testament, is the ultimate place on earth where the presence of God dwelt.
That was the first temple.
Yeah, it absolutely was. And yet it was defiled, wasn't it? Genesis 3.
Wow.
It was defiled because
He created man.
God speaks and provides, but man wanted more than what God provided. God is creator, and the implication is that He determines what is right. He determines what is good for His creation. He defines what is right. He defines what is good. But man was not satisfied with God. Man saw a tree, the one tree that God said, don't touch, don't eat from it, and he did. And that rebellion.
What time did Satan come in?
You know, it's not revealed how long they were in the Garden of Eden before he showed up. I don't know. I don't know. I tend to think it was a pretty short period of time, but I don't know. But what happens here? Is it man rebels against God, and that rebellion sets the tone for the rest of the Bible and the rest of Genesis too. And it also sets the tone for what we know as human experience today, where people read the Bible or not and are satisfied with it or not. And so man violates the commands of God. God's a holy God. God makes the rules. And when man breaks the rules, when man sins, God's holiness demands justice. So God's glory is shown in judgment of the serpent, and in judgment of the woman, and in judgment of the man. But God's glory is also here revealed in salvation, because, one, in Genesis 3:15, he says, your seed, he says to the woman, your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. So there's this future salvation that's going to occur. He's promising that from the beginning. And secondly, while this might not be viewed at as mercy, he ejects Adam and Eve from the defiled temple that is the Garden of Eden now. Why? Because, and don't ask me to explain all of this, because anyone can say they can fully understand this. They're making stuff up. But there's a tree of life in that Garden of Eden too. And what we see here is that, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That would not be a good thing, because Adam and Eve were now sinners. And so there is grace found in the fact that they will now die physically, because it means that by grace through faith, they will eternally be in the place where there is no sin. And so then, in Genesis 4, sin spreads. Cain and Abel. Abel brings the best he has to God. He exhibits the obedience of faith. The implication is Cain does not. So Cain gets jealous. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, Cain. Cain says, I don't care. He kills his brother Abel, and so he's judged for his sins. Even then, though, there's a glimmer of salvation, because Adam and Eve are given a substitute son named Seth. And in Genesis 5, we see the line of Seth. And Genesis 5 is kind of a morbid chapter, because death reigns. The phrase, and he died, repeats and repeats until there's a man named Noah in Genesis 5:29. And it says, this one will give rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. We'll get more on that when we get to it, but there's judgment in that verse. There is salvation also in that verse. There's the promise of hope from one who's going to deliver us from our labors so that we can rest. That language is Christ-like language. Genesis 6. we get into the ark. And in Genesis 6, every intent, verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of man are only evil continually. So God is going to destroy man and the earth. But Noah is righteous, and so through him, man will be saved. And the story of the ark is a good Sunday school lesson, right? In fact, our Awana Cubbies are talking about the ark for a few weeks here. But, you know, now that I think about it, there was a really bad movie made about it last year, too, that had almost nothing to do with the Bible. But the story of the flood, and when you get into chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, is a horror story. The floods of judgment is a horror story, and yet God provides salvation through the judgment for Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, 8 people in all. And so in Genesis 9, there's a new start. But we find out that man's new start is still a sinful new start. Because Noah falls down drunk in his tent. One of his sons is lying. Ham's line is cursed. In Genesis 10, we see the multiplication of humanity through the sons of Noah. And in Genesis 11, we really find out that things aren't great, even though the ark has now happened. Because man decides, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to spread out over the earth like God told us to. He told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We don't feel like filling the earth. We want to be here. We want to make a name for ourselves in Babel. So let's build a tower to show how great we are. And he's judged again. Man's judged again. He's spread out all over the earth. The languages of man are confused. Even there's mercy, though. Because if you read that account, there's no death at Babel, like there was with the flood. There's not even a record of one death. But humanity is spread over the earth. And so we get to chapter 12, and it's really in chapter 12 where there's a fundamental shift in things, because there is where the eternal plan to redeem mankind starts to get a little bit clear. Genesis 12, God chooses this pagan idolater by the name of Abram, and says, leave your country, go to where I tell you to go, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And really, the whole rest of Genesis and the whole rest of the Bible, if you really want to play it out, is about God making good on that promise. We'll talk more about that when we get to Abraham. But that covenant he makes, the Bible is so much about that, because it shows God's glory. And it's also, by the way, an elaboration on that initial promise to Eve. All the families of the earth will be blessed. How? By this seed who will crush the serpent. Abram's not perfect, of course. He shows distrust of God. He fears the men in Egypt. He fears he lies about Sarai being his wife. And still God blesses him so much so that in Genesis 13, his nephew Lot has to separate from him. The land can't sustain them both. In Genesis 14, Lot gets into trouble. Abram comes to the rescue. Genesis 15, God reaffirms his covenant to Abram and promises that even though he's an old man now, he's going to have a son. One from his own body. And so then in Genesis 16, do we really believe what God said? I don't know. Because here is Sarai, still called at this point, given Hagar, her maid, to Abram, not trusting in God. Trying to make an end run around God like we often do. Sarah gives her maid Hagar. Ishmael is born. But Sarah is the one who's going to have a child. And so in Genesis 17, God again reaffirms his covenant with Abram. Gives him the sign of circumcision. He's now called Abraham. And Sarai is called Sarah. In Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham. That, by the way, is one of those times where I think we see Jesus in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about that later, too. But he promises that a son will come in a year's time. Also says, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality. And so Abraham kind of acts like a priest almost, interceding for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot and his daughters end up being saved from that judgment in Genesis 19. But
first case of adultery.
It's not adultery, it was incest. But
no, when Abram took the maidservant Hagar.
That would be the first recorded case, yeah. I'm thinking, yeah. I mean, I can't think of one before it. So, you'd think Lot was grateful to be saved from that, right? But what does he do? His daughters get him drunk, and they both commit incest with him. And then you've got the Moabites and the Ammonites, two peoples who would plague the Jews for many, 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 many years. Genesis 20, Abraham still hasn't learned. He repeats the sin of lying about Sarah being his wife. Trouble comes from that. Genesis 21, God is still faithful though. It's amazing how faithful God is even when we're not. And Isaac is born. But uh-oh, in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, to the place that I will show you and make him a sacrifice to me. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Old Testament, how the demand of a sacrifice of Isaac, of course it's a foreshadowing of God sacrificing his own son on the cross. Sin demands judgment. Ultimately, it is everyone's going to be judged on what they believe about the cross. But in Genesis 22, it's God who's going to be glorified through the sacrifice of Isaac's or of Abraham's son Isaac. But then, of course, what do we see? As he's about to do the deed, look, Abraham, don't do it. Go look in the thicket, and there's a lamb caught in the thicket. A precursor to a crown of thorns, perhaps.
If he was 100 years old and you knew that God had just blessed you that well with a son. Now, the boy had to be 10 or 12 years old by now.
He was at least 8, yeah.
So that put Abraham...
I can't imagine what Abraham was... I mean, I'm 37. I'm not... I can't imagine what... I'm 38. Yeah, I'm 38. Wow.
Are you sure you're not 39? I thought she was 38 when we hired you.
I'll be 39 later this year.
My
was 38
when we hired
him.
Well,
I was
30.
I'm
38. What year
are you born? 76. It's immaterial. I'm 29 for the 10th time. Abraham shows his faith. Later passages will show that Abraham believed that even if he did the sacrifice, that he believed God would raise his son from the dead. That's the faith that Abraham had. But in Genesis 23, Sarah dies. In Genesis 24, a bride is found for Isaac, Rebekah. In Genesis 25, Abraham dies. And Rebekah is barren. She can't have a child just like Sarah couldn't have a child. So Isaac prays to God, to Yahweh, to give his wife a child. And he gives her two, the twins, Esau and Jacob. And if you want a picture of salvation and judgment in a capsule, you look at Jacob and Esau. Because in Esau, you have this picture of this very wicked sinner. And in Jacob, you have this picture of this very wicked sinner whom God saves out of his sins. In Genesis 26, the boys grow up. In Genesis 27, Jacob deceives Esau, and then he's on the run. I know I'm not hitting anything specifically. You're turning your pages. I love it. Genesis 28, God speaks to Jacob in a dream, promises that the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac is for him as well. Then there's this thing in Genesis 29 where Jacob ends up marrying Leah. He wants to marry Rachel. He ends up marrying them both. They both give him their maids, so he's got four wives, so to speak, and ends up getting 11 sons out of that. And then in Genesis 31.
Thank God that don't happen.
Yeah. Yeah, that's Genesis 30. Genesis 31, Jacob leaves to go back to Canaan where he belongs. In 32, Esau's coming to meet him. Oh my goodness, Esau's coming to meet me. What's going to happen? He fears. He wrestles with God, which is one of the most weirdest things in all of the Bible to me, that he wrestles with God. By the way, another appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, I believe. But in Genesis 33, Jacob reconciles with his brother somewhat. But Jacob's character still hasn't caught up with his promise. In Genesis 34, there's this kind of sidebar where Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is raped. And Jacob kind of doesn't want to cause trouble, so he's of the opinion that I'm going to stay silent about this. Well, that doesn't make Simeon and Levi, two of his sons, happy. And so they end up slaughtering the people of Shechem. It was Shechem's son, Hamor, who did the rape. They end up slaughtering them. But Jacob doesn't lead his family here. And so disaster results from that. But he learns from it. Because in Genesis 35, Jacob finally tells all of his family, in one of the underrated moments in Scripture, he finally tells his family, "Put away your foreign gods and go purify yourselves and change your garments. We're going to Bethel, where we're going to build an altar to the Lord." And from that point on, we do not see Jacob portrayed in a negative light again. So there is a wicked, deceiving sinner saved by grace. Now, I got to hurry up to get through the last 14 chapters here, 15 chapters, but I'm going to still speed through. Genesis 36, we get this record of Esau's descendants. 37 through 50 then become Joseph's time. The last 14 chapters, with the exception of Genesis 38, which is kind of another sidebar with Judah and Tamar, you get Genesis 37 through 50 are about Joseph. God, his chosen instrument of displaying his glory in saving and in judging, is Joseph. Joseph is different from his brothers, not just with his father who gives him this special coat, but with God who gives him the ability to interpret dreams. And so he finds himself in slavery. And in Genesis 39, he finds himself wrongly accused of sexual assault. In Genesis 40, he finds himself in jail interpreting dreams and then forgotten. There's this element to suffering before glory with Joseph. In the same way there is suffering before there is glory with Christ. In the same way there is suffering before there is glory with you and me. It goes to show you what Paul writes is true. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. That's what it's like with Joseph. And so we finally get to Genesis 41, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. 7 years of plenty are coming, followed by 7 years of famine, and overnight, Joseph is elevated to the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth at that time. He is in charge of all of Egypt's resources. And that leads to Genesis 42, where there is that famine. And his brothers come. And in Genesis 43 and 44, there's these things that happen before Genesis 45, where he finally reveals himself to his brothers and is reconciled to them. And it is this picture of reconciliation for a horrible wrong done that we have with the God we have transgressed against. Through his grace and mercy, he reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. And even though the brothers did nothing to merit Joseph's forgiveness, he gives it anyway. And so, what happens after that? Jacob and all of his family move into Egypt. You know, in Genesis 15, God had said, "Your people are going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. And here they are in Egypt. And they settle in the area of Goshen. In Genesis 47, they prosper there. God proves to be faithful to Jacob despite his failures. In Genesis 48, like his father before him, Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph. And then he tells Joseph, "Bury me with my father and with his father, Abraham." And then we get to Genesis 49. And he gives one last prophetic blessing to his 12 sons. And we see here toward the end of Genesis, continuity from the beginning of Genesis, particularly in what Jacob will say to Judah, his fourth son. The initial prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15, "A seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent." It continues to be built upon and built upon with Abraham and now with Jacob. who's prophesied that a king will come from Judah, and the scepter will not depart from him. And it's a prophecy of judgment in that this king will be a judging king. But there is also mercy in that Judah washes his robes in the blood of grapes, which gives us the imagery of a suffering king, Jesus, who bled and died for our sins, God saving and God judging. And so finally, in Genesis 50, Jacob dies. And the brothers fear that Joseph will now seek vengeance for what they did to him. And Joseph says something incredible. You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. And the response at that, at the end of Genesis, seems to be a renewal of obedient faith in Yahweh. The sons of Jacob trust in Elohim, who created the heavens and the earth. And they're going to do that even though they are in Egypt. They're going to trust in Him. So from beginning to end, this book of beginnings, Genesis, is not merely a collection of facts. It is an offensive statement to the unbelieving that there is one God who created everything and He reigns. And when man rebels against Him, He sets in motion a plan, God does, to display His glory in the greatest way possible, showing His grace, showing His mercy, showing His love in salvation, showing His righteousness, showing His justice, and showing His anger towards sin in judgment. Next week we will continue in Genesis, God willing. This was an overview. We'll dig in and see how the implications of Genesis 1:1 play out in the world as things begin to happen in the world, and God brings to pass His ultimate plan. But by way of application tonight, I ask you to consider the implications of Genesis 1:1 on your life. He has created, that He has created means He says what goes. He does this through His Word. We have His Word. We behold the glory of God through His Word. We behold His will for us through His Word. That's why I talk about sola scriptura, Scripture alone, so much. We have a responsibility to faithfully obey Him through His Word, and I pray we will, because the Genesis 1:1 matters. I pray we will not take offense at our Creator, but lovingly submit to the One who loved us and sent His Son. I pray, let us, His creation, follow the wishes of our Creator. And let the implications of Genesis 1:1 on our lives not be rebellion, but faith. Not be rebellion, but obedience, because faith obeys. And we will ultimately see the glory of Christ in it all. I believe that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for getting me through this. And thank You for getting everyone through this. I know, Father, it's a lot to take in. And I certainly did not do justice to Your Word tonight as it relates to an overview of Genesis. But, Father, I pray this is but the beginning of a fruitful study in which we will see how the beginning matters today. I pray we will see Your glory as we unfold the biblical revelation given to us and see how what happened in the first 200 or 2,000 plus years of world history matter today and for eternity. On a personal level, on a church level, Father, I pray that You will help us to take into consideration what it means to have a Creator and what it means to rebel against that Creator. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I pray we would take that into account. But most of all, we thank You for the grace and mercy You've shown us through Christ. May we come to understand that more. May we come to understand Jesus Christ more, even as we talk about a book written thousands of years before He was born, 1,400 years at least. We thank You, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.